Shall we bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless us? Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning, this afternoon, for the wonderful privileges we have of meeting together on the Sabbath day. We thank you for Brother Olson's ministry and for the writings of Ellen White, which have got such great counsel for us. We pray, Lord, that will help us to value these writings according to your will, and we pray that you'll help us to be built up in the faith so that we might be among your people who meet Jesus in his second return. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, what I'll do, I'll start with, I've got two questions. And this note says, please repeat the question on the mic if they're asked from the floor. We'll start with these two written ones, and then if you have oral questions or other written ones, we'll take those up and do our best. I won't promise to answer everything to everybody's satisfaction, but we'll try. Ellen White spoke against higher criticism of the scriptures. Why do some defenders of Ellen White resort to higher criticism, resulting in the degrading of Scripture in an effort to save her? Would it not be a better position to let her work stand or fall on their own, rather than comparing her copying to that of Bible writers? I think that there are several presuppositions that this person has here that are not correct. In the first place, higher criticism should not be equated with a certain method of study. Higher criticism is based upon an attitude of disbelief in the supernatural. So the higher critic may use the same methods that I will use in some respects, but he starts out by saying, I do not believe in the supernatural. And I will give only natural explanations for everything. So whatever he finds the Bible writers doing, there is no living God in the picture, you see. It's just they happen to do it in this way, and they got it from some human source. And the higher critic takes the first five books of the Bible, and they were not written when they claimed to have been written. You can't believe that. They were written centuries later. The book of Leviticus, probably about 500 B.C., so on. The book of Daniel, about 200 B.C. So the higher critic has these presuppositions that he starts with, but it's just a human book. But now, when the higher critic uses a certain historical critical method of finding out information, this can be almost scientifically done. And I can use the same method. How did the Bible writers do their work? Well, here is Isaiah. He has a number of chapters that are exactly the same as in 2 Kings, word for word. These are facts. This does not degrade the Bible to point that out at all. Here's Micah 2, is it? Has several verses, about four verses. And the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and so on. Exactly the same as the verses in Isaiah like that. This doesn't degrade the Bible to point that out. I tell you, I came across this before I went to the White Estate and before I was concerned about Ellen White's work in this particular area of copying. I was studying at Baylor University in 1966 in Waco, Texas. I don't know if anybody here is from Texas or not. But it's hotter there than it is here. And I was taking a course in the intertestament period, and one of my assignments was to read in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament by R.H. Charles. It was published at Oxford University about 1913. There's never been another one that equaled it. So it's still an authority. I was doing graduate study there. And here, for the first time, I found out that a Bible writer copied or used identical words that had been used previously by an uninspired author. This was when I read in Jude, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Remember Jude 14 and 15. But I didn't read that out of Jude. I read it out of the Book of Enoch, which was in R. S. Charles's book. And the Book of Enoch was published, was in circulation about 100 years before Jude was written. So I spent weeks in worrying about that. How could somebody have written the very same thing that was in the Epistle to Jude but 100 years earlier? And I finally came to realize that a Bible writer could be led by the Lord in any way of the Lord's choosing. And I must not decide how to tell the Lord to do his work. If the Lord wanted to lead Jude to appropriate a certain truth that someone else had written out first, that was his business. But if the Lord wanted to give material originally, so that everything the prophets wrote was original, nobody ever had said it before, he could do it that way. But that's not the way he did it. You read Luke 1, 1 to 4, and especially you read this in, like a translation like the New American Standard Bible, and it's very evident that Luke did not receive one bit of information supernaturally from the Lord in vision. There's no claim for it. He says that he got the whole thing by his research. Inasmuch, I'm reading Luke 1, 1 to 4, New American Standard Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So Luke says, I investigated everything. I did research. That's where he got his information about Christ. He wasn't one of the 12. But the Holy Spirit led him in doing this. So what he wrote wasn't new, but it was true. And that's the main thing that the Bible is. So it's not just a matter of defending Ellen White. It's a matter of finding out how the Bible writers did their work. We know more about them now because we're interested also in this general subject more than we ever were before. This is not degrading the Bible. So folk, don't think that we're degrading the Bible when we find out facts about the Bible. So I don't know if that's... Well, you see, would it not be a better position to let her work stand upon her own? In other words, you're willing to say this, the Bible writers can do it, but Ellen White cannot. Whoever has written this question has that attitude, see. If a Bible writer borrows, okay, but if Ellen White borrows, he doesn't like that. So, I don't like the basic presuppositions there. If God could use a prophet in the first century that way, then we can conclude that he could use a prophet in the 20th century that way. Is Ellen White's work genuine? Let's compare her work with the Bible writers. We should make a comparison to see if it fits. And if the Bible writers did it, then she's in harmony with that. I think this is very much in order. Now, I don't know who's written the question, so I can't ask you if I have answered it to your satisfaction. For your statement this morning concerning Joel 2 and this multiple fulfillment, Pentecost and Ellen White. Well, I wouldn't say just Pentecost and Ellen White, but Pentecost and the last days. It could be more than Ellen White because it's plural. And I would not limit the fulfillment to just one person. It sounds as if you believe in apotelismatic fulfillment of prophecy, do you? Now, let me tell you first of all that this word apotelismatic is Desmond Ford's word. It has nothing to do with multiple fulfillments. He has misused that word. You look up the word apotelismatic in the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, and that's the only place you'll find it. You won't find it in the general dictionary that we publish here in the States, because the word's not used. But the Oxford Dictionary has the English language from hundreds of years and all the usages of words from way back. Do you know what that word apotelismatic means? It has to do with necromancy, and with that kind of thing. It's It's not a word that any of the seminaries in the land use. You go to all the theological seminaries in this land, North America, and say, what does apophelismatic mean? They'll say, we never heard of it. So Dr. Ford thought the word up, gave it this application. He says, I think, that George McPhee Price used it that way. Maybe he picked it. But it's a misuse of the word. A lot of our folk have picked it up from him. But that's not the correct meaning. Now, I believe that there are, in some cases, not multiple, well, I couldn't say multiple, because in the case of Revelation 1, 2, and 3, there's a multiple application of the prophecy to the seven churches. Let's be sure that it's legitimate. I don't know of a time prophecy that has a multiple fulfillment, but there are certain ones that do. Now, the seven churches, all right, we know that it applies. Our Adventist interpretation for many years, we know it applies symbolically. The message to the church at Ephesus applies in a general way to the whole Christian church in the first century. It does describe their condition. The message to the church at Smyrna fits the condition of the whole Christian church in a general way from about 100 to 313, that period of, well, persecution. And then the third message was that to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. That fits the general description of the Christian church from about 313 to, let's say, 538 or so. It's a time when Christianity was becoming popular and there were compromises and so on. Well, all seven are that way. The Laodicean fits in a general way the whole Christian church today. That's one application, symbolic. But however, there is another application, and this is endorsed by Mrs. White. The first application is endorsed by Mrs. White. Acts of the Apostles, page 585. Let me see if I can read you what she says to just support that. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. That's Acts of the Apostles 585. Now, there's a second application, though. The people up in Pergamos, for example, when they got this letter, and it says, unto the angel of the church, or the elders of the church of Pergamos, right? Here is your condition. When they read that, they knew that it did fit their condition. So each one of these churches had the condition in it that is described in Revelation 2 and 3. So there was a local application in the first century to each individual church. Then there is still a third application, and we have spirit of prophecy support for this, where Mrs. White even applies in her writing the message to some of these churches to us today. I'm not sure if I have these copied in my Bible or not. Let me see if I might. But she applies the message to Ephesus, for example, to us right now. She says that it applies, we have lost our first love. And I don't seem to have those here. But that I call the similar condition application. Wherever the shoe fits, put it on. If it says you've lost your first love, that was the condition of most of the churches in the first century, before the century ended. It was the particular situation of Ephesus. And if we have lost our first love now, then let's take that, it applies to us. So three different applications there, you see. And in Matthew 24, we know there are two applications, because Matthew 24:14 gives signs that were fulfilled in the first century. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. It happened. Colossians 1:23, the gospel was preached to every, and the end of the Jewish nation as a nation came. You read Desire of Ages 6:33, 6:34. And then she says that those signs would again be fulfilled. So there's a double application there. That doesn't mean that you can take every prophecy in the Bible and just run through all the fulfillments that come to your mind. It's got to be legitimate. And I don't know of any time prophecy that has any more than one fulfillment. 2,300 days or years, 1844 only, that's all. 1,260 years, 538 to 1798 only. I don't know how that could have another application. Well, these are the only questions I have had. Yes, uh-huh. Well, by the word canonized, give your definition for that.
Totally inspired without any question except the scriptures. We tend to know it's the second authority, the third version of the same Bible.
Well, of course, inspiration is inspiration. A prophet is a prophet. And a prophet 2,000 years ago was inspired by the Holy Spirit. A prophet in our day would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit. It's the same authority. It's speaking in both. Now, as far as I'm concerned, when I do realize that Ellen White was a prophet, I've come to that conclusion, then her word does really have authority with me. And if she says, for example, that there's no form of exercise that's better than walking, it's a simple thing. I believe it. I know it's true. Now, let me make a statement that's not very profound, but it will show you what my attitude is. I think that was true before she said it. So I don't believe it because she said it. I believe she said it because it's true. If you see what I mean. There. So the authority for this kind of thing, she's just pointing out something to me that is true and always has been. But it does mean a lot to me when I order my way of life. See? I don't think I have to jog. I don't have to keep up with Ron Graybill. He works in the White Estate. He can run 12 miles at the drop of a hat. He's done a 26-mile marathon more than once, I think 3 times. He loves the jog. Well, he doesn't give me a guilty conscience when he does that and when I'm not doing it. I know that Ellen White says that nothing is better than walking. See? I think that's true. Now, that's in our lifestyle. Let's take theology. When she says in Desire of Ages, in Christ is life original, unborrowed, underived, I know that was true before she said it. And it's not that I have to believe in the Trinity because Ellen White says so. No, I've canonized her. Therefore, I got to believe that. She's telling me, look, my friend, I'll help you a little bit. You believe like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and I just want to let you know they're wrong. You study the Bible right, you're going to come to this conclusion. I'm mentioning that one because this did happen to me. I was never a Jehovah's Witness, but I did believe the Jehovah's Witness way on that point. And when I read Ellen White, then I reread the Bible, and I discovered, sure, she is right. Christ is eternal. So, you say, have we canonized everything there? Brother, of course, the word canonize itself, it was just the Bible, but you gave your definition of it. I'm just thankful to the Lord that we have someone who can point out things to us in this world in which we live, where there are no periods, there are just all question marks, and all kinds of people are suggesting all kinds of things, you know. The Lord has given us this help. So, everything she has said, no, not everything. In the White Estate, we acknowledge that there were things she wrote that were ordinary. She herself said this. A.F. Ballinger, no, it was E.S., E.S. Ballinger, said about 1905 or 4, Mrs. White had just said there were 40 rooms in the Paradise Valley Sanitarium, and I happen to know there were only 38. So I can't believe her anymore. And then you read Ellen White's response to this, Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 38 to 40. She said, the Lord never showed me how many rooms there were in the Paradise Valley Sanitarium. And we speak about common things, and when we speak about these things, houses, lands, and so on, it's not to be understood I'm getting my message from the Lord. But when I have written something about the work of the Holy Spirit on human minds and hearts, and the work of the Lord's institutions, this is to be accepted as something from the Lord. That's all the Selected Messages there. So there is a distinction that we make, you see, that she made herself. Now in the case of Daniel, I am sure that Daniel wrote letters to his mother. He was, 700 miles away from her? In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. He takes some of the royal seed back with him to Babylon. And here's this fine young 18-year-old boy or so. Well, he was raised right. You know he was raised right because of the kind of man he was. He was intelligent, had the best education in the world. He knew how to write. There are cuneiform tablets. You only needed to have about 700 different signs or so to write cuneiform. You'd need about 3,000, they tell me, to write hieroglyphics. But he could have written to his mother. Clay tablets, we find them now. But whatever Daniel wrote home, or the business documents, he was prime minister. The business documents that he signed and so on, these have all been lost. I do not believe everything Daniel ever said or wrote was inspired. But certain things were. So I think it's quite legitimate for a person who recognizes Ellen White as an authority to be pleased that God has given us this help. You know, I don't find it to be a disadvantage. I find it to be a blessing.
I have this process that requires some testing to find out what is inspired and what is not. I'm aware of, I have a guilt complex. Imposed on me by the people about me.
Don't let them do that.
We're tempted on the wife against the scriptures.
Don't let them do that.
Especially when you see the potential that you wonder in your mind how a prophet can.
Well, you mean the shut door? Listen, I have been all through this. I spent months. I got all the documents out that have anything at all to do with the shut door. From her very first vision in late December 1844, for the first 7 years, about 1851, it became very clear that everybody understood that they had a great work to do in the world before the Lord would come. In that 7 year period, I've got about 65 or 70 documents that bear on this. Mrs. White's comments, James White, and the others, mostly Mrs. White. I put all those together in a package, all the source documents, called the Shut Door Documents, and you can have them. Drop a line to the White Seal, send you a copy. And as far as I'm concerned, I do not find her contradicting herself in her writing. It is equally clear to me that she did believe that the door of mercy had closed from what the Lord had shown her. And she believed that. And I think she actually taught it orally in some places. There's a letter that Otis Nichols wrote, April 20, 1846. And he mentions this. I'll read you what he writes. He's writing to William Miller. Miller was born 1782. So he's 64 years old. He died about 3 years later. He'd worked awfully hard, and it's pretty hard to change his mind now, you know. But Otis Nichols tried. He wanted to persuade William Miller that Ellen Harmon was a prophet. So to Miller he wrote this: "Within is a part of the vision of E.G.H. of Portland." See, she wasn't married yet. This was in April of 46. "I fully believe them to be from heaven. The manner and circumstances attending is unlike anything I have seen or read of since the days of the apostles. I would ask you to lay aside prejudice and suspend judgment until you have read and compared them with the Scripture and present truth. Her calling was most remarkable. Only 17 years of age, sick with a dropsical consumption, and confined to the house for most of the time for 5 years, and then given over by physicians to die. In this state, God called her and told her to go out and tell the flock what he had revealed to her, that she should have grace and strength of God as she needed, that an angel should accompany her all the time, sometimes too in time of need, that no wicked power on earth should have dominion over her if she would obey the Lord. And I don't know how much of this I should read, but I'll skip a little. Her message was always attended with the Holy Ghost, and wherever it was received as from the Lord, it broke down and melted their hearts like little children, fed, comforted, and strengthened the weak, and encouraged them to hold on to the faith in the seventh month movement. Now here's the line. And that our work was done for the nominal church and the world, and what remained to be done was for the household of faith. Now here, he goes on and says, I know what I'm talking about because she lived in my house for 8 months. That's the last 4 months of 1845 and the first 4 months of 1846. And she made this her headquarters. And then she'd go out and visit the Advent bands from there. So Otis Nichols is saying, she's telling the Advent bands that our work is done for the world. That's what she's telling them. But you never read this in her writings, that our work for the world is done. The Lord protected her from saying that in her writings. I think she misinterpreted the very first prophecy. But this, to me, is, if not troublesome, when I realize the Bible prophets themselves misinterpreted their own writings. You know, you read 1 Peter 1:12, where Peter says if they searched their own writings to find out what they meant, they didn't know. Here they're writing about the passion of Christ, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, and it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This may have been Isaiah, I don't know. But he writes of the passion of Christ. What in the world does that mean? He didn't know. And we know that Peter definitely misinterpreted prophecy because the Lord had to give him this vision of the sheep let down from heaven to let him know the Gentiles could be saved. Now, you read in the Old Testament, I will call them my people that were not my people. And there are other passages indicating that others would commit. They didn't know, they misinterpreted. Peter practically had to be hit over the head of the Lord. Look, Peter, you're misinterpreting prophecy. Here's what it means. Peter didn't write that Gentiles only could be saved, but imagine what he said, you know. So the fact that Mrs. White misinterpreted her first vision, it doesn't disturb me when I realize the Bible prophets themselves did not always understand. And Mrs. White says this about the visions that the Lord gave her, information, that she did not always understand. Let me see if I can put my finger on that one. Because she makes the statement that the Lord had to repeat some things before she finally caught on. And I may not be able to, well, I guess I can't put my finger on that one right. But this is what she says. After, here it is. It's in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 56. Often representations are given me which at first I do not understand. But after a time they are made plain by a repeated presentation of those things that I did not at first comprehend, in ways that make their meaning clear and unmistakable. And as time went by, the whole shut door business became clear to her. But at first, she didn't understand it. If you want all those documents, drop a line, we'll send them to you. Anybody else got a question? or a comment.
This is an article from the Review concerning medicine and improvement in medicine.
Drugs
and so forth. It occurred to me that there might be some other fields in which she wrote specifically concerning things in the matter of adaptation.
Well, there are a few things, yes, but nothing that would affect us like that. Let me give you some examples. I'm sure that you know some of these. The money expended in bicycles and dress and other needless things must be accounted for. There seemed to be a bicycle craze. Money was spent to gratify an enthusiasm in this direction that might better, far better, have been invested in building houses of worship. There were presented before me some very strange things in Battle Creek. A bewitching influence seemed to be passing as a wave over our people there. There were some who were striving for the mastery, each trying to excel the other in the swift running of their bicycles. So, she's speaking against bicycles. Would that be with? Without which there would be no England, there'd be no Netherlands. They use them in England, but not as much as in Holland. In the Netherlands, there's probably more bicycles than people. Well, in matters like this, we always have to consider the context.
Not only wrong with the bicycle itself.
Well, not only that, but also the money. Mm-hmm. Let me read you from the Reader's Digest, December 1951. Toward the end of the last century, the American people were swept with a consuming passion which left them with little time or money for anything else. Time and money. What was this big new distraction? For an answer, the merchants had only to look out the window and watch their erstwhile customers go whizzing by. America had discovered the bicycle, and everybody was making the most of the new freedom it brought. The bicycle began as a rich man's toy. Society and celebrity went a wheel. The best early bicycle cost $150, an investment comparable to the cost of an automobile today. Every member of the family wanted a wheel, and entire family savings often were used up in supplying the demand. So when you read her statement in its context, you can see that she's not against bicycles, but she is against exhausting all your savings on something that you don't need and spending all of your time. Something like that. Okay, here's another one. I received your letter. This is Elder Burden in Australia. He's starting the Sydney Sanitarium there. And there's a dentist here. Two of you. Both from Sydney? Okay. How far is the railroad station from the hospital? It's about a mile and a half, isn't it? I was out there about a little less than 2 years ago, and that's the way I remember it. Is that right? Okay. Well, it can be walked. Well, Elder Burden, when they were getting the sanitarium going, he was meeting the people at the station with a horse and buggy, horse and wagon, whatever you call it, taking them to the hospital that way. And he thought, wouldn't it be neat if I could meet the people with an automobile and take them up, you know, really. I received your letter in regard to the purchase of an automobile in which to carry patients to and from the station. Brother, do not make such a purchase. If you should get an automobile, it would be a temptation to others to do the same thing. Lay aside the inclination to spend money needlessly. You see, there's the point. And so we wouldn't say that, oh, my, Mrs. White says don't buy cars. In that context, yes. So you're asking about other things where the passage of time makes a difference. Because the drugs that are used today and that are called drugs, many of these are, I think, and even some of the, what she called poisonous drugs, like morphine, she said drugs need seldom be used. We would recognize today morphine has a place. How would you like to go to the dentist without getting an injection of something to kill the pain? So it has its place. We acknowledge this. Here you got these few statements. It shows that context must be taken into. You had your hand up.
What form of publication?
Dr. Veltman, bless his soul. He is a personal friend of mine. We taught together at Pacific Union College for about 12 years, I think. And I am the one who got him into this job. Because the first man we had was Dr. Cox, Dr. James Cox, who's now president of Avondale. When he got this call to go to Avondale, he'd only been working on the Desire of Ages project for 2 months. And he decided he better go to Australia. The brethren put a lot of pressure on him. Then we had to get another man, and we had to get another man right away. It was the end of August. Well, we were at Glacier View in 1980. That was August. New school year was about to begin. All the teachers are having their assignments and so on. We had to decide then. So I called a little committee of the people like Dr. Cox, who was there, and John Brunt from Walla Walla, and Fred, and some others, to try to find out who we should recommend to the General Conference officers, because the General Conference officers are the ones that really make the decision. And they came up with Fred's name. It was Dr. Cox himself who recommended Fred's name. And I took Fred's name to the General Conference officers and urged them to do this job, and they did. Now, I knew at the time that Fred is what you might call a perfectionist. He's Dutch, and he's very much like the Germans. And when they go down to the bottom, they're not finished. They then go under the bottom to see what's there. You know how the Germans are in their research. You've all heard this story about the elephants, haven't you? The elephants, a Frenchman, and a Britisher, and a Dane, and an American. They were all asked to write something about elephants. Give them 12 months. At the end of 12 months, the Britisher had come up with a book called Elephants in the Days of Queen Victoria. And the Dane had come up with a book, 101 ways, I guess, 101 ways to serve elephants. And the Frenchman had come up with a book on the love life of the elephants. And the German, he wasn't American, the other fellow wasn't American, he was a German. The German came up with a book, not a book, 12 books. And it was called An Introduction to the Study of Elephants. So, this is the Germans. And Fred is Dutch and they're half German. And I was afraid of this one thing, that he would want to go so deep and so technical into the thing that would never get done. And that's, you see, the problem we have right now. The study was supposed to last 2 years and be over June 30, 1982. But when he came to that time, or near that time, he appealed to Neil Wilson, please give me another year, there's so much more here. He says, I've cut my study down. It originally was compared Desire of Ages with other authors to see where she may have used source material. He says, I've cut my study down, so I'm only using 15 chapters of Desire of Ages now. I'm making those comparisons, just 15 chapters. But I still need another year. Are you sure you'll come up with something? Absolutely. Well, here about, this is July, 10 weeks ago, Dr. Wilson had another letter from Fred. He wanted more. But the General Conference officers felt they've invested enough money. This is the Lord's money, you know, it's time. And when he started out on this project, it seemed then that we really needed this information critically. The critic of Ellen White said we could have a good scholar giving us the information. But since that time, we've got a lot of general information, and the White Estate ourselves, we've got about, well, we have all of Ellen White's books, all 80 of them, and we have everyone marked with highlights, everyone marked where she has copied anything we know of. And we're getting this information ourselves. But anyway, other Ellen's information is more involved, intricate. It's just with this one book, portion of one book. And so he has asked the Pacific Union College Administration for a sabbatical, July and August, 2 month sabbatical. They've given him to start teaching this fall. He said recently that he's going to keep at it just on the side till he gets his report rendered, and he said his report will probably be, now hold your breath, his report will probably be 2,000 pages long. That's a little longer than any of us, and we'll have to boil that down to tell us something. 2,000 page report. There may be some. So, this is the work that's being done by a scholar who doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. But you know, in these books that we have in the White Estate, If you look at Great Controversy, you'll find the most borrowing there, the most yellow highlighting as you leaf through it. But in the average of her other books, I personally don't think it's more than about 3% altogether. I'm giving you a figure off the top of my head. I have not counted lines. I'm going to do that one of these days. But everything that Walter Ray has come up with, everything that Warren Johns has come up with, everything that anybody has come up with where we have the information, we've done all this highlighting there. And it just is not all that much. That is, where there's actual copying, where there's similar ideas, you can prove this is copying. And so we have not been right on Nicodemus. You're bound to have similar things in. Any other comments or questions?
You said 3%.
Well, I'm giving you a figure off the top of my head. I have not counted the lines. But when you leaf through these books, there's practically nothing there.
For instance, Brinsmead's book, The Gospel, is a whole appendix.
You want me to repeat this, I guess, Al, on the mic here. Brother Pettit is referring to Brinsmead's book, Judged by the Gospel, where he gives a series of parallels. Walter Ray does the same. We've taken every one of those, but you scatter those through 15 million words, and what have you got? If you get them all together and put them in one place, oh my, isn't this terrible? But if you actually mark the books where it comes from, and then you look through all the books, you see that you take the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Proverbs. I think Proverbs probably is mostly copied. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 9, and 10. He doesn't claim that these were original. It doesn't, you know, the percentage really is not important. Once you acknowledge the principle that God can use a prophet in this way, well, maybe it all can be taken from other sources. Luke's was, I think. Let me read Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. He sought them out, see, and set them in order. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, say it in the right way, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The important thing is, you can depend on what he says there. The method that God used in giving him this information isn't important. So even if 100% of Ellen White's materials should be copied, well, we can never go that high, but let's say 50. Even if 50%, it really wouldn't make any difference. But it isn't that much. I think it's over 50% probably in Great Controversies, using all these historical materials. I think probably it would be over 50 in that book. But that's the heaviest. You know, this is Walter Ray. Yeah. If you will get Edersheim and put it side by side with Patriarchs and Prophets, you'll notice that Edersheim may have about 40 little phrases that deal with something in that chapter. If one of those is the same as the chapter Ellen White has used, as the title Ellen White has used for the chapter, well then Ray says she's borrowing from him. It's just not a fair comparison at all. Now, if you are writing on the Patriarchs and the Prophets, you're bound to have a certain sequence that is comparable. You're both writing about David. There's certain things that both will write. The use that she made of Edersheim, actually, I don't have some prophets in particular to count lines. I think it would be more than 2 or 3%. I think in the 5 books of the Conflict of the Ages series, you will have more borrowing, like the testimonies, where she is writing the Bible story, describing the Bible story. She did resort to other authors' sons. She got descriptions from Daniel March and from, I think she got more from Hannah and from March and from him and Macmillan. And that's a good English name for you. Scott's all right. So in when she's writing the Bible story, there you do find more use of other materials. In the testimony, there's some in the testimonies even. But anybody who comes to the White Estate will be glad to show you all these books that we have. And look them all through, and you can see for yourself just exactly what information has come up with borrowed material. Sure. The question is it true that Ellen White ate oysters? I think she ate some oysters. No, it's after 1844. Now, remember this, that the health message came to us in 1863. Before that, well, S.N. Haskell, I think he was the one, not quite sure. He was trying to make a test question with everybody of the use of swine flesh. And Sister White wrote to him in 1858 and said, if the Lord wants us not to use swine's flesh, he'll discover this to the whole church, not just one or two. Well, 5 years later, 1863, was the year when we organized. Before that, we weren't even organized. We were just scattered, helter-skelter, all over the Northeast. Now, when we were organized, 2 weeks later, on June 6, 1863, Mrs. White was given her very first health reform, major health reform vision. At that time, she was shown that swine's flesh never was intended for human consumption. But our people still did not know the difference between all the unclean and the clean. They did not understand it. There were some who actually argued, and it's in print in the review, that the health laws were done away at the cross. And so we had to find some other reason, you know, for not using swine's flesh and so on. So it's not surprising that they had a question about oysters. Mrs. White wrote May 31, 1882, to her daughter-in-law about this oyster business. Mrs. White was in Healdsburg. Her daughter-in-law was down in Oakland. That's a distance of about half a day. So by train then, it's about, I suppose, 80 miles, something like this. The Pacific Press was in Oakland. And she was coming back up to Healdsburg, where Mrs. White was. So Mrs. White wrote her letter. Mary, if you can get me a good box of herrings, fresh ones, please do so. These last ones that Willie got are bitter and old. If you can buy cans, say half a dozen cans, of good tomatoes, please do so. We shall need them. If you can get a few cans of good oysters, get them. And somebody says, well, maybe she's going to give another can. So, well, they had Deuteronomy also, but they didn't understand it. Now, that's 1882, see? Now, I'm going to read you something from the Review and Herald, August 14, 1883. This is the next year. They had Deuteronomy, but remember, they thought, many of them, that the health laws were nailed to the cross. Many of them thought that, and that was even taught in the review. So here is the review of 1883, August 14. Question and answer column. Answers by W.H. Littlejohn. Question. Are oysters included among the unclean animals of Leviticus 11? And do you think it wrong to eat them? Answer. It is difficult to decide with certainty whether oysters would properly come under the prohibition found in Leviticus 11:9-12. They were still sort of feeling their way. It would, however, seem from the language as if they might. If they do, then there would be undoubtedly some natural reason for the discrimination against them. So they were still trying to sort all this out. What should we and what shouldn't do? What is prohibited and what is not? And remember, even though Ellen White is a prophet, she was not omniscient. God didn't reveal everything to her the very first day he called her, or even a year later. So she learned as the years went by also. She was eating, I suppose she was eating pork until 1863. We know she ate flesh food till 1894. And I am just certain that she probably ate these oysters. Why else would you buy them? She's buying them with tomatoes and herrings, other things that they're eating.
Did you say, what date did you say that they're eating flesh?
She ate flesh food until January 1, 1894.
You said she had a health vision.
She, no, 1863. She had her first major health vision in 1863. And at that time, she was shown that flesh food was not the best for us. And that very year, she quit using it. And it was probably about 9 years before she started eating some again. You find Ellen White starting to go across this country in 1872. Transcontinental Railroad had been opened up 3 years before, and she made her first trip to California in 1872. In that year, you have her letters and her diaries telling about their taking food along to eat on the train. You know, they didn't have a Howard Johnson at every stop. And so here is what she took, and she describes it. And there's meat that she describes in this. So I have speculated that it may be this long-distance traveling that she started doing then that led her to start using some of this again, where she packed it with her food. And they kept on eating it occasionally until 18. Now, Willie White writes about this use of flesh till 1894. He says, we had considered ourselves vegetarians even through that period up to 1894, but not teetotalers. You know, they used it occasionally. They really were vegetarians, except now and again they'd have some meat. But in 1894, they decided whether they were at home or abroad. That's the way she wrote. Since the camp meeting at Brighton, Australia, January 1894, I have absolutely banished meat from my table. It is an understanding that whether I am at home or abroad, nothing of this kind is to be used in my family. So, now she wrote in that same year, look at the idea toward vegetarianism while still eating a little meat. She wrote in that same year, January 8, 1894, right at the time she was going to quit it all, I am happy to assure you that as a denomination, we are in the fullest sense total abstainers from alcohol. All are vegetarians, many abstaining wholly from the use of flesh food, while others use it in only the most moderate degree. She says, we're all vegetarians. Some abstaining completely, others use it just a little moderately. So they were defining the term vegetarian in that way. But after January 1894, she used none at all. I wouldn't say a thing. I'd accept you as you are. That's what I did at Newbold 25 years ago. Have you ever mimicked the Cockney to your congregation? He was talking Cockney. When he came up to Newbold, right up. Oh. Can you do a little of that here? Well, you've come from London and so on. Here, put it on the tape.
I'm glad to. My dogs are barking.
That's
the old lady says it's not quite right.
No, but really,
dog up now.
But it is a fact. When he came to Newbold, I could not understand him. I had to listen. What is he saying? And you sort of swallowed your words too. Remember?
Swallowed my words.
Yeah, there's a different way of doing the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay, any other questions?
You know, Doug said he talked like he had a mouthful of hot mush when he came here.
Oh. Well, if you think that of Ted, what do you say about the Danes?
Oh, he has improved tremendously.
The Danish people have a language that is just quite unique. They sound like they have a big potato in their mouth when they're talking. Yes, you have a question?
Quite talk about the sense of the flood and
Mrs. White speaks about this amalgamation business in connection with the flood immediately before and immediately after. Here's her statement. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 64, before the flood, 75, after the flood. Before the flood, amalgamation of man and beast. Excuse me, I'm going to begin with her statement only. Amalgamation of man and beast, which defaced the image of God and caused confusion everywhere. Quote and unquote, those are her words. And then, page 75, quotes, the confused species, which God did not create, which were the result of amalgamation, were destroyed with the flood. Since the flood, there has been amalgamation of man and beast, as may be seen in the almost endless varieties of species of animals and in certain races of men. Now, I just have to tell you, frankly, that I think it's a problem, this statement. And I'm going to ask Mrs. White, when we get to heaven, what'd you say that for? because, well, I'll tell you what I think. I think she believed. I think she believed, probably, that there were certain races of men that had resulted from a mixture of. Now, F.D. Nichol does not explain it that way. You read his book, Ellen G. White and Her Critics, and he explains it as the amalgamation of man with man, the sons of God and the daughters of men, the wicked and the righteous mixing together, and the amalgamation of beast with beast, see? And that's his explanation. But this was not Uriah Smith's explanation when he defended Ellen White. And he wrote his defense of her at the time that she was living, in the 1860s. And he said that you can just see examples of this among the Digger Indians in the United States, Hottentots in Africa, two in particular. And I have a pretty good idea that Mrs. White read what he wrote in her defense. And as far as we know, she never made a comment about that. You know, she never said, I agree or disagree. But if she had had a strong disagreement with that, I would think she would have said something about it. So, because of Uriah Smith's interpretation of her lines, and because we don't have anything from her to counteract that, I rather think she agreed with that. So I think this is what she believed herself. And I just have to say the amalgamation statements are a problem to me. I don't have an explanation that satisfies me. Now, if amalgamation could only mean sexual union, if it did not mean resulting in a new species of some kind, then I would have a very fine, satisfying explanation, the amalgamation of man and beast. Because in the Bible, you read that this thing happened, you know. Men cohabiting with beasts, and what the Lord's attitude was. Well, okay, the world is destroyed by a flood, and this is part of the problem. But, well, and she even says, though, it can be seen in the almost endless varieties of species of animals and in certain races of men. I would even think that this would still apply to certain races of men. Not that there has been man with beast forming a new species, but if men cohabit with animals, it's going to degrade them so that the whole race will be degraded in some way, see? But when you look up the meaning of the word amalgamation in all the dictionaries that I've ever been able to consult, there's always something new that's fused, amalgamating two things into one. Now, Mrs. White may have had her own interpretation of the word amalgamation. This is possible. And I just don't know what the best explanation is for that, so I just have to leave it. Now, there's some problems in the Bible that I just leave. Why did David write in Psalm 137, "Happy shall he be that dasheth thy little ones against the stones"? Now, he doesn't like the wicked. Look at all they've done to him. And so he's rejoicing when their children are killed. Jesus said, love your enemies. So what is a real good explanation for Psalm 137? All the imprecatory psalms, there have a dozen of them. And, you know, you hear different explanations. But I'm not exactly sure, really, that I've got the right explanation. The Amalekites, kill them all. Kill the men, kill the women, those babies, those that suck the breast, everything. Kill them all. The ladies had nothing wrong. But they did kill them all, except Saul spared Agag. Well, how do you justify this? I don't try to. I just say, I'm going to wait and ask the Lord about that one, too. And so on. So there are problems in the scriptures. But the seven of Saul's sons or grandsons that were taken and were hung, and then there was peace. And these men hadn't done wrong as far as we know. So things like this, I think that there are problems of this nature, both in the scripture and in the writings of Mrs. White, that the Lord is leaving there on purpose. So if somebody is looking for a hook that he can hang his doubts on, he'll find it. But at the same time, there's enough evidence here of the supernatural so that we can believe that if we want and trust God for the things that we can understand. That's where I am on amalgamation. And on several other things. There are four or five things like that. Any other question? Yes. No, Mrs. White says this, of course. But I don't know of any Bible statement. Wait a minute, I'm not even sure that Mrs. White is that specific. I'm going to withdraw that. I'm not certain about Mrs. White. Now, I'm sure there's nothing in the Bible on this, because I looked up everything that I could find in the Bible, and I think I would have found that if that's there. But, yes, they lived 900 years before the flood, plus, and after the flood, it went right down. It did. So David wrote, or no, Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. It says a Psalm of Moses. That'd be 1500 B.C. The days of our years are 70 years. But Moses lived 120.
The view put forward by Frank Lewis Marsh in his book Evolution, Creation and Science is that the vast changes of climate after the flood and less protection from cosmic rays from the sun, and this was really what caused the decelerating, you know, shortened lifespan. It wasn't really much to do with eating.
Well, I think they were eating flesh even before the flood.
Before the flood.
So it could not be just that one thing. Comments? Do you have a question?
Nothing.
I see. Yes, there are half a dozen references of copying that relate to her visions. And I'll give you those. 1, 2, 3, yeah, there are about 6. I won't read them all. In the visions of the night, the great teacher said, in all that you say, know that you have something which is worthy of the time you take to say it, and of the time of the hearers to hear. That's volume 6 of the Testimonies, page 58. Now, Humphrey had written in the introduction to Harris's book, The Great Teacher, no one should put forth his labors unless he has something to say which is worthy of being presented to the Christian public, for time and money are too precious to be thrown away. It sounds like she's saying she heard something in vision that this man said in the introduction of his book. Here's another. She recorded this in a diary in 1890. This is not printed anywhere. My guide said, the whys and wherefores are often concealed from you, and yet speak the words I shall give you. The ways God leads his people are generally mysterious. God knows better than you what is good and essential for his children. He never leads them otherwise than they would wish him to lead them if they were able to see as clearly as he does their necessities. Does that sound like something you've read? Sounds like Desire of Ages. So you see, this is in her diary, and then it was edited, modified a little, and put Desire of Ages. Okay? Here's what Friedrich Krumacher wrote in Elijah the Tishbite. The whys and the wherefores are concealed from us. The ways God leads us are generally mysterious. God knows exactly and much better than we do what is good and necessary for his children. And in truth, he never leads them otherwise than they would wish him to lead them, if they were able to see as clearly into their hearts and necessities as he does. But when Mrs. White began her quotation of this, she said, "My guide said," see, "I heard in vision, the whys and wherefores are often concealed." Now, we have half a dozen references we found like this. I've given you two of them. I'll give you one more. "I was shown that if the true Sabbath had always been kept, there would never have been an infidel or an atheist. For J.N. Andrews had written a few years earlier, had the Sabbath always been observed by all as God ordained it, there never would have been an atheist, an infidel, an agnostic, or an idolater in the world." Well, her language is similar to his. She says, "I was shown that if the true Sabbath had always been kept," and so on. Now, the "I was shown" statements, "I was shown that," I don't think should trouble anybody, because this, she could say, "The Lord instructed me or showed me that what he said was true." You know, you could look at it that way. "I saw that." And three of these six statements are, "I saw that, I was shown that, I was shown that." But the first three, "The great teacher said," I heard him say what Humphrey had written, "My guide said," what Krumacher had written, "and then I beheld scenes in the judgment, the words spoken by Jesus," and this is what Daniel March wrote. I'll tell you how I understand these. If you will look at the New Testament, Matthew and Luke, and compare the record of the Sermon on the Mount, well, let's just take the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and in Luke, wherever it is. In both places, it begins by saying, Jesus opened his mouth, he spake unto them, saying, you know. And let me see here. I've forgotten where in Luke the Sermon on the Mount is. Let me just see if I can locate this. Now, you know how Matthew 5 reads, don't you? And Luke 6:17, "He came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases." One place it says it was Sermon on the Mount, the other says it was in the plain, but the message is the same. "And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, shall reproach you." The wording is different from Matthew 5, isn't it? Aren't you all familiar with the Beatitudes of Matthew 5? That's what we memorized. The wording is different. But it begins by saying, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said." But in Matthew 5, he also said it. It even gives a different location for the same sermon. Matthew 5, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." The fact that it's different, recorded differently in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, tells me that the authors were not trying to give the exact words. They were giving the gist of what Jesus said. Now, it's the same with the wording on the cross. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give the words on the cross. What were they? One says that it was Jesus, the King of the Jews. Another, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Another, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and so on. There are four different ways of putting it, and they're all giving the words on the cross. So obviously they're not trying to give it to you exactly the way it was, because all four are different. If you put all four together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, you probably have what was there. So, Mrs. White envisioned, she hears Christ say something, the great teacher, hears the angels, hears say something, my guide. She either had read something similar to this a little before, or she read it a little after, and this is very much like Christ said, what I heard in vision. And so, my guide said, and she used these words, she was always looking for a better way to say things. I don't think it's necessarily word for word. She felt free to use Humphrey and saying what Christ told her. That was the gist of what he said. I know that she did copy in describing what she saw with her physical eyes, because she made a vision. She made a trip to Lake Zurich in 1887. And when we know who was there, it's in her diary, we know who the people were, half a dozen people are all named. When she got home, she wrote about the beauties of this trip and wrote out how beautiful Lake Zurich was and the mountains around. It's copied word for word from Wiley. She had seen it, but she liked what Wiley had said. It described it just the way she felt about it. So I know that she did copy to help her describe things she had seen. And so I believe that that's the way I explain to myself these other things. The message was essentially the same. The message that Christ gave, something similar to what she read that Humphrey wrote. And so she copied what Humphrey wrote, said this is what I heard Christ say. We have three like that, and then three I was shown with that. Those aren't quite so difficult. I think you asked that question. Yeah. Now, yes. What machine are you talking about? The lie detector? How would that fit in here now? Oh, I see. I see what you're asking. I'll put this here on the cassette because I don't know that your voice came through. This brother is asking if Mrs. White said anything about a lie detector and whether we should be willing to submit to a lie detector test in case we're applying for a job or something like that. If that's your question. I don't remember reading anything at all that she said about a lie detector or a polygraph. By the way, it will be easy for us now to get a 100% answer to that question. All I can say at the moment is I've never read this, see, 25 million words, and I haven't read them all yet. But I don't think she did. But we just have, for the first time, a concordance of all of Ellen White's published writings. And that's about 15 million of her 25 million words. And this concordance has 9 million references or entries. Each line has about 7 words. So there are about 65 million words altogether. And it's done through laser disc. We just got it to White Estate for the first time last week. And I found some one or two things there that have been helpful to me that I didn't know where to find them. And you can buy it from this Select Video Products in Bakersfield, California. It cost them $400,000 to produce. You know, our laymen are doing worlds of good for this church. This was not produced by the organization. It just would have cost too much money. But these laymen, Richard Reed, who is a computer expert in Bakersfield, and Mike Backer, who is an Adventist of about 5 years, these two men did it. Richard Reed was teaching a Sabbath school class several years ago. Mike Backer, brand new Jewish Adventist, was in the class. And Richard said, we've got the computer technology now to make a concordance of Mrs. White's writings. And I really wish we could do that. But it would be an enormous task because, you know, the huge concordance of the Bible you have, that's for 773,000 words. And her published writings are about 15 million words, you know. Think of how big it would be if you're going to print a book. But he says, we can use this laser disc technology, and we can do it. Well, Mike Banker has financial wisdom and also marketing experience as a businessman. So he told Richard Reed, I'll help you. And they've just completed it. It's fantastic, really. They're selling it, selling the five discs for about $900. And you can buy the laser disc player for about maybe $600 or $500. And you can use your own TV screen. There are 35,000 different words. They've thrown out all the simple words, you know, that don't have any significance. But we could look up the word polygraph on this, and we could find out in 15 seconds. We could look up the word detector. And I doubt that she's used that too much, you know. they're listed chronologically in each book, and the books are all alphabetical. So Series A would be the first ones, and the welfare ministry would be about the last one. So it'll take a few minutes to look through if you didn't have any idea where it might be and if there were a large number of uses of the word. But if the word detector is only used once or twice or half a dozen times, in seconds we could have that information. So this is really wonderful. I have a good wife who hasn't objected to my buying one of those.
Well, I think the time is drawing close, isn't it? What's the time?
3:38.
I think we're going to pause if you'd like to see if Dr. Olson first and then we'll leave.
Before we leave, Ted, could I ask, is there anybody who feels that I have not satisfactorily answered any particular question and you're still troubled by it? I would hate to leave here with anybody feeling that we haven't been up front, you know.
Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have of gathering together in this friendly way. We thank you for Dr. Olson's ministry this afternoon. Help us, Lord, to value those spiritual gifts that you have placed in the church, and help us to grow in Christ and in the knowledge of his will, and grant, Lord, that we as a church might come together in greater love and affection for one another as a result of that experience. Pray this through Jesus' name.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.